Let us read together in the Word of God. We are currently studying the letter to the Romans, and we've reached the 11th chapter, in which Paul deals with the mystery of Israel's rejection of Christ. And does this rejection of Christ mean that God has finished with the Jews? And so we read then, picking up the argument from the 7th verse of chapter 11, reading down to the end of verse 24. What then? What are we going to say then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought, righteousness. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. Paul is now quoting from the Old Testament, speaking about the hardening power that sets in. God gave them a spirit of stupor, or insensitivity, or stupefaction. Eyes that should not see, and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. This is what has happened to the Jews. And David says, in the 69th Psalm, let their table, and the reference there is to the table of the law, because the Jews feasted on law, just as Christians feast on grace. Let their table, of which they boast, become a snare to them and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they cannot see, and bend their backs with burdens forever until they come to Christ. And so I ask you, have the Jews stumbled so as to fall forever? By no means. For through their trespass, their crucifixion of Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous. Now if the trespass of the Jews meant riches for the world, and it has for 2,000 years, and if the failure of the Jews means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will the full inclusion of the Jews mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if the rejection of the Jews means the reconciliation of the world, what will the acceptance of the Jews mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And then the famous allegory of the olive tree. Now, if some of the branches were broken off an olive tree, and you Gentiles, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast yourself over against the branches. If you do boast, remember, it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, the Jewish branches were broken off, so that I, a Gentile, might be grafted in. That is true. they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you, a Gentile, stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the Jewish natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, the Jews, but kindness to you, a Gentile, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted back in, for God has the power to graft the Jews in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches, the Jews, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Amen, and may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word, grant us an understanding of it. Now, you can see something of the anguish that is in Paul's heart at this point in Romans from the two questions that he asks in chapter 11. First of all, in chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, I ask you then, has God rejected his people? And later on at the 11th verse, he asks a similar question. And so I ask you, have they, the Jews, stumbled so as to fall? Now, of course, the two questions are really one question. Have the Jews fallen away from Christ forever? Has God cast off Israel for all time? Are the Jews going to be a rejected and a despised nation until the end of time? These are the questions. I ask you then, he says, has God rejected his people? Have they stumbled so as to fall forever? And the answer to these questions is found in the famous allegory of the olive tree in verses 17 through to 24. Paul says, imagine a cultivated garden olive tree. And this is the Jewish nation. Some of the branches have been broken off and cast down because of their unbelief and because of their rejection of Jesus, their King and their Messiah, when he came. And in place of these branches that are broken off and thrown away, God grafts in branches from a wild olive tree. And so the Gentile outsiders are brought in and grafted into the olive tree and incorporated into the saving purposes of God in history. And this allegory of the olive tree is really a picture of the church and the Jews for the past 2,000 years. Israel has largely been a castaway, a wanderer amongst the nations, persecuted and suffering, and adrift from God and her Messiah, a collection of broken branches. And the Christian church has largely been, for 2,000 years, a Gentile affair. Branches from a wild olive grafted into a cultivated olive. and very few Jews turning to Christ. That has been the history of the past 2,000 years. But it is the hope of Romans 11 that is not the end of the story. And the day is coming, says Paul, when the broken branches will again be grafted into the parent stock. And the Jews who are adrift from God and from Christ will be gathered in again and grafted back into the olive tree. And as Paul says later, all Israel shall be saved. In verses 23 and 24, he says, even these other Jews, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you, a Gentile, have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches, the Jews, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And that is the hope of Romans 11. And here then are two great spiritual realities at the heart of this mighty chapter. First of all, a pursuit which ended in ruin. And secondly, a purpose which will end in revival. First of all, the pursuit which ended in ruin. And that pursuit, of course, was Israel's search for righteousness. And Paul twice refers to this search for righteousness and the failure to find it in Israel's history. For example, in chapter 11 and at verse 7, he says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. And in an earlier chapter, at chapter 9, if you care to turn back to chapter 9 and verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is the righteousness that comes through faith. But that Israel, who pursued the righteousness which is based on the moral law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. And why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as if it were based on works. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jews is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened zeal, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Do you see the paradox of all this? Israel chased for the righteousness of God and failed to find it. It was a pursuit that ended in ruin. And the godless Gentiles, the irreligious pagans on the outside, people who were not interested in God or in religion or in morality, found God's righteousness, because the righteousness of God is a gift. You cannot work for it. You cannot earn it. You cannot merit it by good works, because the righteousness of God has nothing to do with good works. It has to do with personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, You are a righteous person in the sight of God. However poor a Christian you may be, or however weak and struggling and full of failures and follies, if you trust in Christ, you are righteous in the sight of God. And if you don't trust in Christ for salvation, then you are not righteous. And it does not matter how moral you are, or how upright, or how churchy, or how virtuous and decent you are. You see, there is a pursuit after righteousness which ends in ruin. You see, there are two kinds of righteousness. There's the righteousness that is based on law, and that has to do with morality and uprightness and moral rectitude and decency and respectability. The righteousness that's based on law. But there is another kind of righteousness, and it's based on faith in Jesus Christ. Justifying faith in Jesus Christ. Gospel faith. I recall the late Dr. Lilly of Aberdeen University, that lovely saint of God, telling us of his missionary days in India. And Dr. Lilly and his wife had a Hindu houseboy who used to work round the place. And you could not have wished for a nicer lad. He was honest where others told lies. He was hard working where others were indolent. And he was respectful where others were insolent. And Dr. Lilly says that he preached Christ to this Hindu boy for years. And he never came to Christ. And Dr. Lilly came to the conclusion that the boy was blinded by good works. He couldn't see beyond good works to his need for a Savior. In chapter 11 and verse 8, Paul speaks about a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see, and ears that cannot hear. And that is the awful reality that lies at the end of that wrong road, that pursuit of righteousness that's based on law. Mere morals and mere uprightness and mere respectability. There's another kind of righteousness, and it's the gift of God. And how the hymn writers love to sing about it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Count Zinzendorf, Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, the end of the age, midst flaming worlds in this arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. This is the name by which he shall be called, said Jeremiah, speaking of the coming Savior. The Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu. This is the option that lies before you whenever the gospel is preached. This is the option that lies before you today. Which of these roads will you travel? Do you want the road of self-righteousness, of do-it-yourself morality, good works? Paul says that road ends in a spirit of stupor, eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. Or will you travel the road of the righteousness that comes from God? If you travel the first road, you may finish up as an upright, respectable citizen. You'll be known as a good man or a good woman. You may finish up as a Pharisee, as Saul did. Zealous for God, persecuting the church. What a contradiction. These are his own words. That's what he was like before he became a Christian. Zealous for God, persecuting the church. Can you imagine it? You see, the end of that road is disaster. It's a pursuit that ends in ruin. Jesus once told a story about this, if you care to turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, the story of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer who went up to the house of God to pray. Luke 18 and verse 9. It's such a famous passage that we miss the point of it often. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's awful. To be very, very religious and to despise your fellow men. That's shocking. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a despised tax collector, an outcast. They were despised. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not I'm not like other men. That was his tragedy. He wasn't like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or, worst of all, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Greek word is eleo. God, let your face smile on me, a sinner. That's what the Greek means. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house righteous in the sight of God rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Can you see the Pharisee going home from church with a spirit of stupefaction? And eyes that couldn't see, and ears that couldn't hear. He was wrong with God. And the other chap went home right with God. And the bells in heaven were ringing, and the choirs were singing hallelujah choruses for a sinner who had repented. There are only the two roads. One of them is a pursuit which ends in ruin. The other is a road that sets you right with God. Which of the roads are you traveling today? And secondly, very quickly, because the time's gone, a promise that ends in revival. Be patient with me. If I were to ask you what the chief characteristics are of the four centuries since the Reformation, what would you say? And if you look through these four centuries, what is the thing that's missing? 16th century, the century of Reformation. Luther in Germany, Calvin in Geneva, Zwingli in Switzerland, John Knox in Scotland, and the English reformers in the south. 16th century, the century of Reformation. The 17th century, the century of consolidation, when the gains of the Reformation were reinforced by godly men. This was the age of men like the lovely Andrew Melville, a great man of God, born in Forfarshire, and who fell foul of James I in his preaching. Falling foul of James I was an occupational hazard of preachers in those days. And so Andrew Melville was sent to the Tower of London. William Carstairs, consolidating the Reformation. The Scottish Puritans, Samuel Rutherford, Gillespie, the Guthries. And down in the south, the English Puritans, the Free Johns, John Owen, John Bunyan, John Milton. A century of consolidation when these godly men reinforced the gains of the previous century. The 18th century. The century of decline. The growth of that movement that's called deism. That's to say, belief in the Godhead of God the Father, but not in the Godhead of Christ the Son. The deists went further than that. They were almost Unitarians. They went further than that. They said that God wasn't interested in his world. He wasn't interested in human beings. He was away up in heaven, and he stood aside, and he had made the world, and he had made the laws for the running of the world, and so he stepped back and let the world run itself. What a heartless theology. The deist said, there's no life after death. There's no judgment. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's no hope. Just a God who's a million light years away, who doesn't care for his creation. It was a dark, godless century. It was rescued towards the end by the Wesleys in the Methodist Awakening and by George Whitfield when he came to Scotland. The 18th century, a century of decline. The 19th century, oh, never speak ill of the 19th century. It was three things. First of all, it was a century of revival. You had Murray McChain, Horatius Bonar, Andrew Bonar in the early 1800s. You had the disruption of the Kirk in 1843 when all the evangelicals, virtually all of them, walked out of the Church of Scotland to found the Free Church. You had the formation of the United Presbyterian Church, that tremendous instrument of God last century. You had the work of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You had Moody and Sankey across from America in the 1870s. You had W.C. Burns, the evangelist, and it was all crowned by Finney at the end of the century. It was a century of revivals. Secondly, it was a century of social caring. Anthony Ashley Cooper, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, a convinced evangelical who rescued men and women and children from the degradation of the slums and the mines and the factories. Took an evangelical to do that, not a communist. Wilberforce, a converted man. Thomas Barnardo, with his homes for orphans, a converted man. William and Catherine Booth of the Salvation Army. Wilfred Grenfell, converted to Christ in 1885 under the preaching of Moody. He worked with the Royal National Mission for deep sea fishermen, and then he went to Labrador to establish his life's labors there. Smith, who founded the Boys' Brigade, an elder in the Free Church, a praying man, a converted man. A century of social caring in Christ's name. And thirdly, it was a century of missions. And what names they were. Hudson Taylor of the CIM, the China Inland Mission. William Carey of India, who's sometimes called the father of modern missions. Robert Laws of Livingstonia, who was only a cabinet maker. Was converted, sent out by the United Presbyterian Church to Livingstonia. Alexander Mackay of Uganda, Mary Slessor of Calabar, and James Gilmour of Mongolia. Have you read his story? It's exciting. How he went to nowhere in the middle of Mongolia and lived for 12 years with the wandering Islamic nomads. And after 12 years, he saw one man converted to Christ. James Gilmour. What a story. A century of revival, a century of social caring, a century of missions. Now in these four centuries, what's missing? The Jews. Where are the Jews? Jan Dobosch, who was then the minister of the Scots Mission to the Jews in Budapest, said to me 10 years ago when I preached there, the church has forgotten the Jews. And on the whole, that's true. The Church of Scotland has 3 establishments in Palestine, in Jerusalem, and Tiberias and Joppa, but they are nominal establishments. Here and there, there's been light on the horizon. You had McChain and Bonar and their historic visit to the Holy Land in the early 1800s. You remember Bonar lost his Bible down the well of Samaria. There was the formation of the Hebrew Christian Alliance. And then Israel's messenger and the prophetic witness. But the Jews have been neglected by the Christian church. And that's a scandal, because the star on the world's horizon is the star of the Jews. Why does the Soviet Union hate the Jews? Why is there an upsurge of anti-Semitism in the United States today? Why did the czars hate the Jews? Why did the medieval church hate the Jews? Why do the Arabs hate the Jews? It's because behind the Soviets, and behind the Arabs, and behind the czars, and behind the medieval church, and behind the anti-Semitism in the United States, there is Satan, the enemy of the Jews, who hates them, because they brought his enemy into the world. Jesus Christ. The star on the world horizon is the Jewish star, and the key to the understanding of world history lies with Israel. Israel is the key to the future. It's the key to the prophecies. You don't understand prophecy if you don't come to grips with the Jews. And the promise of God in Romans 11 is that the day is coming when the Jews will be restored, when they'll come home again to God and be converted to Christ. Paul speaks about their full inclusion in verse 12, their acceptance in verse 15, and their grafting in again in verses 23 and 24. And Paul says, when they come, that will be the prelude to the world's last and greatest revival. He calls it life from the dead. When Israel comes to Christ, it will be life from the dead. And that is the promise that ends in revival. And that is what lies ahead of us today in the 20th century. Three things hang together. We'll have to leave them till next week because I hear a baby making a noise in the vestry. Three things. The first is the conversion of the Jews. The second is the great tribulation. And the third is the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. We'll think of these next Lord's Day. And for all of them, the New Testament has a word. Be ye ready, forewarned is forearmed. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.